So, Nicene Creed.
Bye, Naomi.
Bye, Naomi. The Nicene Creed. A creed, you can see this on the front of your sheet. A creed is what is a confession of what we believe. Creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. There are three creeds that we may confess in the church. You know these three: the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. We will confess the Athanasian here pretty soon. I think it is the Sunday that Ethan's playing organ. Yeah. All right. So here, just a little bit of a background. The Apostles' Creed is a creed confessed at baptisms and other prayer services. And it's given by our catechism to pray, be part of your daily prayers at home. Okay? So in the morning and the evening, say the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. It is a shorter creed. It is the oldest creed. It is a creed that a person would confess when he was about to be baptized.
You want to take it? Because nobody's going to take it.
All right. The Apostles' Creed is a good creed to say at home when we pray at night. There you go. All right. So sometimes people ask, why don't we pray the Apostles' Creed more often in church? It's because we're having the Lord's Supper, we're having the sacrament. The Nicene Creed is the traditional creed for that. That's what our churches have done, is that we confess that creed every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. The Apostles' Creed is your baptismal creed, so that's the prayer that you pray each day and in the evening when you make the sign of the cross. Okay? Nicene Creed looks like the Apostles' Creed, but it's a wee bit longer. It was written about 325, about 300 years after Jesus lived. That's an oversimplification, but anyway, it's fine. Normally, the Nicene Creed is confessed at every divine service. All right, Eileen, I'm trying to have class. Eileen, you're interrupting. All right, good. The Athanasian Creed is based... Eileen, I'm trying to have class.
Okay.
Thanks. The Athanasian Creed is based on the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, but it is much longer, as you know. When we confess it, it's what, like an insert that's a half sheet front and back. We often confess this creed on Trinity Sunday, and we confess it usually three other times a year. And Athanasian Creed teaches about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, that is, Jesus is God in human flesh. All right, turn the page. And so you can see side by side here the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So when we say the Nicene Creed's a little bit longer, it is longer, isn't it?
Yeah.
What are some big differences that you see between the two? What are some, maybe additions in the Nicene Creed? Anything jump out at you that you don't see on the right that's on the left? Okay, yeah. All things visible and invisible. What do you think the creed is trying to get at right there? That's question one, actually, down below. One false teaching was that God only created invisible things like angels, but not visible things like sun, moon, stars, and earth. But the creed, the Nicene Creed specifically says all things visible and invisible, not just the invisible, spiritual, but God made everything, right? Okay, so again, this is a really important part of a creed, is that it excludes the errors, things that false teachers teach, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, right? So we say what we believe in opposition to what we don't believe, right? We believe that God made me and all creatures, has given me my body and soul and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them, right? That's what we believe. All right, invisible. What else do you see there? In Jesus. Yeah. Right, so in the Apostles' Creed it says his only Son. In the Nicene Creed it says the only begotten Son, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay, so that's all in addition. What do you think they're trying to respond to there? Second question. I'm doing the questions down below. False teaching that Jesus was... not God. That he was, there's a couple different ones here. One's called adoptionism, that God chose him. So he was a naturally conceived child of Mary and Joseph, but God chose to set him apart and call him the Son of God. That's a false teaching, of course, according to the Bible. What was another one? That he became the Son of God through some kind of, not adoption or choosing, but God transformed him into the Son of God, right? But the other problem, too, is they said God did, they would say, some would say that Jesus had a beginning, and his beginning was when he was incarnate of Mary. But before that, he didn't exist.
Uh-huh. Except, well, I bet, I'm sure they didn't think about
the
saying that,
like in Genesis,
the word that Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world.
Right, exactly, from Hebrews. Or what, Genesis? Oh, that the word...
Yeah.
So specifically John's gospel, the beginning of John's gospel, his creation story at the beginning of his gospel is specifically excluding this kind of false teaching, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? All right. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and by him not anything was made that was made, right? This all sounds like the creed, doesn't it? It's really John's kind of creedal statement at the beginning of the gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the question is, did Jesus have a body from the beginning? Flesh and blood. No, he took that from Mary in the incarnation, right? Again, from God's perspective, it's not quite so clearly defined, but certainly from human history perspective, before his incarnation, Christ appeared, he spoke, he taught, he came to Abraham with the three visitors. He came in the form of the burning bush. He spoke from the pillar, or from the cloud, you know, upon the mountain, or he led the people by a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. This is all Jesus, our Savior, leading people to salvation from the beginning, but not Christ of Mary, you know, begotten. He takes in flesh in time. All right, so that's in there. So what do we have? Begotten of his Father before all worlds. Begotten, that word. That's how we translate it in English. Do we ever use that word in English? Begotten? No, we say born, right? Somebody's born. But begottenness, the word here is monogenes. Oh, no, that's only begotten. Monogenes is only begotten. That means there's only one son of the Father, right, which is Jesus. And then we who are joined to him become sons by adoption. But begotten means that he comes from, but not that he has beginning or end, that he's born. It's really kind of a technical term. So the creed has this, you know, highly sophisticated theological term. And you just, it rolls off your tongue, right? Because you just learned to say it. But behind that word, there were Christian or non-Christians, those who claimed to be Christians but who weren't, who would not confess the Nicene Creed because of that one word, begotten. They wanted to say that Jesus was generated by, or that he was created in time, that he was created by the Father, not that he was of the Father, begotten of. That's what begotten means. Hmm. So
we were made. So we were from the start. He made us.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, we're not begotten of the Father. We are.
And begotten. That Christ was already there.
Yeah. It does. What it does is it suggests a relationship, but it doesn't suggest a beginning. So it says that the Son is of the Father in terms of the Trinitarian order, right? And then later we get to the Holy Spirit, and where does the Spirit? How does the Spirit fit into that relationship? You know, I mean, Jesus himself confesses this truth, right? He says, "He who hears me hears him who sent me." Well, who sent him? My Father who's in heaven, right? So Jesus says that he has nothing unique to say but what the Father sent him to say. Jesus is defining this Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son. Even though they're all true God, one God completely, they work. The three persons work together for our salvation in a very particular way. And the creed doesn't want you to confuse that, because if you confuse the relationship of the Trinity, you also confuse the work of salvation, especially. All right, what else do we have here? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, right? So no less God, no less light than the Father. Begotten, but he's not made, see? So there, that not made Now we're excluding anyone who says Jesus was created. No, he was begotten. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, by whom were all things made?
God by the Word.
Yeah, so the Father spoke the Word, Jesus, to create all things. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit working in tandem to create all things. But Jesus, the Word incarnate, is the Word that creates. No wonder when Jesus is walking, talking upon the earth and saying, hey, you know, be hearing, be seeing, be healed, or come out of the grave, you know, oh, get up. What do? They do it. Why? It's the same Word that said, let there be light, let there be sun and moon and stars, let there be life, you know. Okay. So we want to be careful about that. Okay, keep going. What else do you see there? Anything else in the second article? Conceived, incarnate, conceived of, born of the Virgin Mary, incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So that's a little bit extra. Where did he come from? Who are the two persons? It's not just that he was born of Mary, but that his conception was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that excludes any kind of natural conception. Was made man. All right, that's addition. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Keep going.
Rose again according to the scriptures.
Yeah. So what scriptures are they that say that Jesus is going to rise from the dead? Well, specifically Jesus' own words, right? Just as he said, right? But you could also go back to the Old Testament. For example, it's the psalm that says, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. You know that psalm? Psalm 20... Is that 22 maybe? I will not... No, it's a different number. I will not let my Holy One see corruption, for example. So there's a hymn of the church that actually taught, before Christ was incarnate, that Christ could not die eternally. That he would be raised. It's right there. So according to the scriptures, both Old Testament prophecy, but also Christ's own word. Good. What else? According to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, ascended into... Do we have ascended? Oh, yeah. So the Apostles' Creed has descendit ad inferno, as they say in Latin, descendit ad inferno. I unfortunately had to learn the Apostles' Creed in Latin at one point. It was just one professor's thing. We're going to learn it in Latin. Okay, fine, whatever. We're never going to say it in Latin, but whatever. Descendit ad inferno is testified by the scriptures, but not all that much, right? Where does it say that Christ descended into hell? St. Peter says it. 1 Peter. Okay. 1 Peter 3, I think. So, does the gospel say that Jesus descended into hell? Do the evangelists? No, they don't. So, it's a little bit trickier. And I think that's why it was left out of the Nicene, is to say, that's maybe a little bit more disputed, and we don't want to get hung up on that too much. But the ascension is not disputed at all. Ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and there it's God the Father versus the Father. And how many, every week we have somebody trip up on that, right? Instead of saying the Father, they say God the Father, Almighty. Yeah. All that tells me is a wonderful thing, actually. I'm encouraged by that. It means they're saying the Apostles' Creed at home. Because they can't help but say the Apostles' Creed when you get to that point. All right. So that's good. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Yet with glory means we'll know him as he is, that he is the true God, right? And that's a confession of the scriptures, that every tongue will confess his name and call Jesus Lord on the last day. not to salvation. Some will say, this is Jesus, and I don't want anything to do with this guy because he's terrifying. We'll see him and say, that's the guy who died for me. Thanks be to God, right? That's the difference. Even though everyone will acknowledge him, not all will confess his name unto salvation. Which just seems pretty amazing that you would see the crucified one and you'd be terrified of him. But if you want your sins, that's what it's going to be like. Okay. How about the Holy Spirit? You see, that one's quite a bit different, right?
Before you go,
yeah.
What was the part you said that was disputed?
Oh, back the descending into hell. It's in the scriptures, especially 1 Peter. He went to the souls who were in prison, I think it says. All right, 1 Peter 3, if I remember right. And it's also in Jude, which is pretty much a carbon copy of a big chunk of 1 Peter. It's almost word for word for most of it. So between 1 Peter and Jude, it is part of our confession. We say the creed. It is one of those places where we just say, yeah, that's what the Bible says, and it doesn't say a whole lot. But it does say that, so we're going to run with it. But as to what is actually happening in the descent, we do have one article in our Lutheran Confessions about this. It's Article 9, and you know, this is a big book. It says has lots of things to say. Look at all these pages, right? You see it, Rick? Look at all the pages. And then the descent into hell is this paragraph. It's the only place in our entire Lutheran Confessions we have anything to say about it. And I'll just tell you what it says. Different explanations of this article on Christ's descent into hell have been discovered among some of the theologians, just as the ancient teachers of the Christian Church. Hence, we want to let matters rest on the simple statement of our Christian creed, which we just need, right? To which Dr. Luther directs us in a sermon that was held in the castle at Torgau in the year 1533. And then the rest of this is a quote just from the sermon. This is what Luther said. I believe in the Lord Christ, God's Son, who died and was buried and was descended into hell. Herein, the burial and the descent into hell are differentiated as distinct articles. And we simply believe that after the burial, the entire person, God and man, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. We are not to concern ourselves with exalted and acute speculations about how this occurred. With our reason and 5 senses, this article cannot be comprehended any more than the preceding one, right? What was the preceding one? That he rose from the dead. How Christ has been made to sit at the right hand of the almighty power and majesty of God. We must only believe and cling to the word. Then we shall retain the heart of this article and derive from it the comfort that neither hell nor the devil can take us or any believer in Christ captive or harm us. So what Luther wants you to get out of the descent into hell is that he conquered the devil and all of the devil's power and might, right? That's what he said. Descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took the devil all his might. Now that actually means that to say that Christ descended into hell is basically a confession of what we heard today, that the devil is powerless over you. You who are in Christ, because Christ defeated him, and you have Christ. He's fed you with his body and blood, you're joined to him, and temptation cannot overthrow you. Remain with Christ, right? The devil says, I don't think you're good enough to be a child of God. And what do you say? I'm baptized into Christ. The devil says, God wouldn't allow you to suffer this way, right? If God really loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer this way. And you say what? God has promised me forgiveness, life, and salvation. Even if I suffer, those are my sure promise, right? You can't overthrow that. I don't know. And you keep going with the devil's lies and just respond to it with God's word, the way Jesus did. So same there, the descent. So sometimes when you see the picture, like a classic picture of the descent into hell, Christ has a standard, and he's leading a charge of people behind him, and they win. Now, it does sound like from St. Peter that what he does when he goes to hell, well, there's different levels of hell in a way. Dante's not completely wrong about this. The Old Testament describes Hades, Sheol, and Hades is equivalent to hell. Sheol is kind of like the place of waiting or stasis or however you want to view that. There's another word for hell in the Old Testament. Can't remember. Yeah, then they turn that into purgatory. They say it's purgatory. They put purgatory as one of these levels, and that on the last day Christ will descend and take them out of purgatory eventually or something. It's a very confused teaching. We don't need to talk about purgatory. But that word is supposed to be for your comfort. We don't confess it in the Nicene, probably because when they were having the big church council in Nicaea, they couldn't actually probably agree on it. But the church in Rome, which is where the Apostles' Creed came from, apparently agreed that this was according to our confession. All right. Good question, Rick. Holy Spirit. Much longer in the Nicene Creed, right? And even then, if you study the creeds, the early versions of the Apostles' Creed went like this, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, amen. So it began that way, and then what do we have to do? Every time something crops up that's like, the Holy Spirit is a separate spirit from God the Father and Son, for example. There were those who taught that. So now what do we have to say in order to deny that? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not all Christians on this earth confess that part of the Nicene Creed. The church remained split, and they didn't see it as a divisive split until about 1050. So not for another 7 years did it actually become part of a major split between the church. The Eastern Church, the Western Church, were part of the Western Church, Church of Rome. The Church of Constantinople, which we today would call the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, whatever, Russian, all those Orthodox people, they deny that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. So when you hear them say the Nicene Creed in whatever language, Greek, Russian, or whatever, or Latin, they would say, there's a few Latin Orthodox speak, they would say, proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together. No, they leave that part out. Who with the Father, how do we say, proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So they don't deny that he's a, that the Holy Spirit is a complete member of the Holy Trinity, but they deny that he proceeds from the Son. Now, why they deny this is probably a whole other Bible class.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems like a really subtle nuance and not worth splitting the church in two over, right? So, but if you want to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, look to St. John's Gospel, specifically chapters 15 through 17, and how he confesses the Holy Spirit and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to himself and to the Father. And you'll see where this aspect of the creed comes out. So you can do that on your own. Yeah. What else is in there that's unique when it comes to the Holy Spirit? The gifts of the Holy Spirit are the same, right? The Holy Christian Church, the communion.
Says, I believe
yeah.
Are, it also talks about baptism in the
Nicene. Ah. Well, does the Apostles' Creed talk about baptism? It doesn't mention baptism explicitly, right? But where is baptism in the third article of the creed?
Communion of saints.
Yeah, the communion of the saints. How are you made holy? How are you brought into unity with the saints and the church? In your baptism. Well, what about forgiveness of sins? What do you receive in your baptism? Forgiveness of sins. And where you have forgiveness of sins? In your baptism, what else is promised to you?
Life
and salvation. Yeah, that you receive eternal life and salvation there. Right? So baptism is right in, you know, in the midst of the Apostles' Creed. Interestingly enough, that phrase that's translated communion of saints is not as clear as we make it sound. All right, so it's a little bit more enigmatic. It's communio sanctorum in Latin. Again, I had to learn this in Latin, but maybe this is why. Which means the communion of the holy. Now, could it be the holy people? Sure. Holy saints. That's saints, right? Holy people are saints. Could it mean, what else is holy? What is it that we have communion with? The holy sacraments, right? So is baptism communion with Christ? Yes, we're joined to Christ. How about his body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Is that communion with the holy? Yes. All right, so what else? It could be the Holy Christian Church, here is implied. Or it can be, it's the communion of all the holy together. And now, how are you made holy? Through the holy sacraments. They're included there too. So that could be baptism. It could be the holy baptism is in there. In the midst of that communion of saints. We say communion of saints. It could be communion of the holy. It would be a good way to translate that. So, but we're not about to change it at this point. Nicene Creed. What else is in there? We talked about the preceding bit. Yeah, it's forgiveness and remission are synonymous. Yeah, I mean, to be forgiven is to say that sin is no longer held against you. To be remitted of your sin, it means I'm going to take that sin away from you and not hold it against you. Right? It's one, you might say one is more active taking, remission, and forgiveness is more declarative. Your sins are forgiven, they're done. Right? But and both are true. God says your sins are forgiven. God takes your sin from you. He puts it on his son. So, good. Holy Christian Church versus Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The creed comes, this is an important note, the creed comes at the end of the formulation of the canon. And by canon, I mean not like the thing you shoot
cannonballs
out of, yeah. But the canon is the books that we call, as they're compiled here, the books of the Holy Scripture. So by the end of, by the Council of Constantinople in 380, which is where this creed was formally ratified by the whole church, left, you know, east and west, it was first presented and composed at the council in 325, but it wasn't ratified till 380. By 380, this is Constantine at that point, right? The books that we call the scriptures, the New Testament books and the Old Testament books that are included, those are formally adopted as saying this is what the scriptures are. Why by 380? Why not earlier? For about a couple hundred years, they were spending most of their effort trying to determine which books are of the apostles. Or, if they're not directly written by an apostle, which ones confess what the apostles said. So, for example, why is Mark's gospel included? Was Mark an apostle? No, he wasn't. And Luke wasn't either. All right. So how do we include Luke and Mark? What was the church busy doing? Evaluating those books. They were shared widely, so they weren't just, so that was one point. But two, they were saying, did Mark know an apostle? Did he travel with an apostle? Yes, he did. One untimely born, he calls himself, but St. Paul. Okay? And then he was sent back to Jerusalem. Perhaps he interviewed other apostles too. Okay? St. Luke. Who was he an apostle to? Who was he a disciple of?
Also
St. Paul, right? Yeah. And it seems from Luke's gospel we talked about last week that he had the opportunity in Jerusalem to interview St. Mary before she died. That's what it seems like. John Mark, sometimes he's called, yeah.
Isn't his... his words are based on Mary?
Luke. I think it's Luke. Yeah, she treasured these things or pondered them, stored them up in her heart, pondered them in her heart. All right, so that's canon stuff, and that's why this Nicene Creed has this extra statement, and apostolic church. What does that mean? It means we preach and teach according to the doctrine of the apostles. We hold to the apostolic scriptures as the inspired word of God. All right, inerrant and inspired, we say now. That came up in the 20th century. All right. Catholic and Christian, is there a difference? There shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. By Catholic, you see it's lowercase. That means universal. It means of the whole. Catholica. It means that... How many churches are there on earth?
Just one.
Yeah. So maybe you've caught this in my language, but I distinguish who we are at Grace as a congregation of saints who are part of the whole, the Catholic Church, right? And I think, in the 20th century maybe especially, so your generation and older, we got very parochial, like, that's your church, this is my church, and we're kind of at odds with each other. Even among Lutherans, we're kind of competitive, you know? Who's competitive on the truth? And we believe, actually, that there can't be more than one church. So you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a wheat or a tare, a sheep or a goat. Jesus is black and white. Either your church teaches the truth or it doesn't. Now, we do put a mushy middle. We have a word for that. So if you teach the truth, it's called orthodox, meaning right teaching. If you don't teach the truth at all, it means you're what? What do we call people who don't teach the truth at all? Unorthodox or pagan, heathen, heresy, usually, right? But in between the two, which would be a mixture of right teaching and false teaching, we have a word for that. We call that heterodox, like heterosexual, male, female. So heterodox meaning right teaching and wrong teaching. Now we're not judging the individual Christians within a heterodox church or church body or congregation or whatever. But what we are saying is there's truth mixed with error, and that's not a good place to be. You know, as St. John says, and Jesus actually records Jesus' words to St. John in Revelation, "I that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're in the middle. You can't make up your mind. Either you're going to teach correctly or you're just going to go off the deep end and be an errorist. Make up your mind." So, yeah. No equivocating, right? No. Yeah.
The Nicene Creed, it said, you know, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
But with a?
Ours says one holy Christian.
Yeah. I'll explain that very quickly, because I said we were going to go too long. So I'm going to explain that very quickly. The German churches are Lutheran church, the Lutherans are founded upon a German reformer, okay? So the origin of our confession of faith is, of course, in Jesus Christ himself, but also it's bound up to the Reformation, which happened first in Germany. And then it spread to England and to Scandinavia. But for the most part, those who are Lutheran by heritage, by birth, are going to be of Germanic origin with some Scandinavians mixed in. And maybe some English, but not usually. Because their heads got cut off when Catholicism took off in England. Or when they ended up being Calvinist. So what was your question? Ooh, I was going to explain. Catholic?
Christian.
Catholic versus Christian. So in Germany, they used, before the Reformation, even among Catholic churches, they used Christlicke synonymously with Catholica. They said Christian or Catholic kind of interchangeably. They saw no distinction. And the Lutheran reformers didn't either. To say you're Catholic is to say you're Christian. You can't be of Christ and not be Catholic. You can't be Catholic and not be of Christ. Right? Either you're of Christ or you're not.
But eventually somebody was trying to make a distinction, right?
Yeah, and so, yeah. Some of this has to do with English language, but yeah. They tried really, really, really hard to restore the language of Catholic in this hymnal. They did. You can read the minutes from the hymnal committee. There was a subcommittee specifically on the liturgy, and the only way they could get the hymnal through the committee and through convention. You've got a hymnal in front of you. I mean, we print the creed out now. I mean, I suppose we could just change it, but now then I'd have to have the same problem here. if you look at the creed. The Nicene Creed, well, actually, even the Apostles' Creed does it as well. Christian, the ancient text reads Catholic, meaning the whole church as it confesses the wholeness of Christian doctrine. So it's right at the bottom of both creeds that the original text was Catholic. And that's the best that we could do is put a little small print. Hey, if you're coming from Roman Catholic Church, we do actually mean Catholic. We're just not saying that word. There's this irrational fear of Roman Catholics among American Lutherans that is just bizarre. But it's not just Lutherans. Have you heard or read, or maybe you're even alive, when John F. Kennedy was running for president? I know I've only read about it. I wasn't alive. But what was one of the big contentious issues? Can we elect a Roman Catholic president? Because if we do, does that make the Pope? He says that the Pope has supreme authority on earth. So now, if we've elected a Roman Catholic as president, now is the Pope really in charge? You know, that was kind of the fear, which is kind of maybe a little irrational, although I think it's logical. We had the same question, actually, in the last election, presidential election, with Mitt Romney. We have there's a deep-seated cultural fear that Mormons, and specifically, are duplicitous. In the way that actually Muslims are, right? Well, they'll say one. I mean, Muslims in the Quran are given permission to lie in order to gain power. Okay, they can lie and cheat and deceive you, and Allah sets that aside. He doesn't call it a sin if it's done for the sake of the spread of Islam. Right, and this includes. I mean, I think we need to be fearful if somebody who is elected into an office in our country and calls themselves a devout Muslim, they have to be taken to task on this question. Are you going to lie, cheat, steal? Are you going to deceive in order to gain more seats in the Congress or House or whatever in order that this can be a Muslim country? Your holy book says that that is the goal on this earth of your religion, is that, that all would be converted to Islam. And see if they say it. And they probably won't, because they're probably moderate. But they're also, yeah, given permission from their deity to lie. Allah. And I think we have the same kind of fear about Mormons, because as you know, the Mormon church has a pretty significant impact in some parts of our country, you know, Idaho, Utah, etc. Southern Illinois, I guess. Or they did. They did in Illinois until Joseph Smith got run out back in 18, whatever. But they also, I mean, there are Mormons, and the Mormon church actually owns large, they have large assets. They have a lot of money. More money than probably any other church except for Rome. So maybe there's a little bit of a, maybe it's a rational fear there. Why do we bring all that up? Who knows? Side note.
It's a little scary.
It can be. It can be. But I don't, like I said, I think it's rational. It makes sense, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. You just need to take the leaders to task and hold them accountable that they don't do that sort of thing. You know. What else do we see there? I acknowledge one baptism. So what do you think they're responding to there? What are people teaching about baptism? How many baptisms?
One.
Right. Do you think people were teaching, oh, there's more than one kind of baptism? There's the water baptism, and then there's an even more specialer kind called a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the fire baptism. But there's the water baptism, which is nice, but that's one that you do. And then there's the Holy Spirit one, which is a more special one. There's still people who teach this today, right? We call them Pentecostals. That's what they teach, that there's two different baptisms. And the creed denies it. We've been denying it for 1,700 years, and yet we still have people who consider themselves Christian who teach contrary to what the scriptures teach and is confessed in the creed. All right. I look for the resurrection of the dead. That's nice, right? What are you saying then? That's just a nice little addition. But keep your eyes on the goal, right? Strive to win the race, as Paul would say. Resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Now that's unique too, right? What are we confessing there, Gabriel? Life of the world to come. Why not just say life everlasting? What's the difference?
Anybody?
World's going to
come to an end.
Yeah, exactly. So we're confessing that this world will pass away, and what will God give? What is he going to do?
A new heaven.
New heavens and new earth. That's right. Right. So you see in the Nicene Creed, there's strong echoes of John, and that's probably because the Apostles' Creed was written about the same time as the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John had not been spread as widely. So the Church of Rome, perhaps it wasn't as unseated. And so the language of the Apostle John doesn't really pervade into the creed the way it does in the Nicene Creed, because by that point, the gospel has been shared everywhere. So that's my thesis, just a guess. All right, turn the page. This is our, we're going to end with this. You can do the exercise on the back on your own. Gabriel, Bible. Romans 10. Ethan, Matthew 10. Chris, you want to do 1 Timothy 6? Okay. Rick, Hebrews 10. It's towards the end of the New Testament. And then Revelation 3. You got it, Kathy? You can do Revelation 3, 5. So that'll speed us up a little bit if we each have our reading. All right. So you could, while you look that up, I'll have Ethan read. Matthew 10, 32, 33.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
All right. So there's a confession of sins, but there's also confession of faith, and that's what we're talking about today. It is important to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's how I'm going to say this. We don't just believe in our heart, but we are to say with our mouth what we believe. This is why we confess it together in the creed, right? In the divine service. We say it out loud when we pray it at home. And someone asks you, what do you believe? What are you going to say? You might as well just say one of the creeds. You hear Gabriel? I said, what do you say to when someone says, what do you believe? What do you say? And Gabe said, you might as well just say one of the creeds. He's absolutely right. Say the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker in heaven and earth. And they say, well, what does that mean? You say, I believe that God made me and all creatures. He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, members, memories, all. This is if you know the catechism by heart. It's really helpful. You just, and they're like, really? God made everything and he made me? Yeah, that's what I believe. Well, what else do you believe? In Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, right? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, etc. But you don't have to say it even exactly right. Just rattle off what you remember. And they say, well, wait a minute. I've heard of Jesus, but what do you believe when you say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and died and rose? What good is that? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. What does it mean that he's my Lord? That he redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from sin, death, power of the devil, not with gold or silver, yada, yada. Memorize the catechism, okay? And then the third article, of course, the Holy Spirit. Ooh, I know, I've heard about the Holy Spirit, but what do you think the Holy Spirit is? Tell him the creed. He's the one who creates the Holy Christian Church and gives me, he's the one who the Father and the Son send to bring me forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, right? That he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole church on earth and keeps it with Jesus, which is what it's all about until the final day. So what do you believe? If you know the creed, especially if you know the creed and the explanation from the catechism, you're ready to go. No problem. And they say, I don't believe any of that. And you say, just get off my back. But you ask me what I believe. This is what I believe. And I think it's the best news ever. It's the best thing I could possibly have. Right? And say, wow, that's interesting. But this is important for kids, especially today, where not a lot of people know what Christians actually are. Not a lot of churches confess the creed, except for Rome and some Orthodox, some Lutherans and some Anglican Episcopalian types. But many churches, they don't even have the creed anymore as part of their regular worship. Sorry, not in the corner. Why is that? Because it might offend somebody, it might exclude. I might have to explain what it means, you know.
Well, good. Probably gonna have to explain it.
Yeah, I will. All right. So Ethan read Matthew 10. What did Jesus say about confessing his name before men? What?
Everyone who acknowledges me before men, or confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father.
Okay. So you say Jesus is Lord, and what does Jesus say to the Father? This guy, this man, this woman, this child has confessed me as Lord, and thus he's welcome into our eternal dwellings, right? But if you deny Jesus, who are you denying then?
God.
Yeah. You can't deny the Son without denying the Father. Why?
Well,
yes, they're one God. And the Father is not a Father unless he has the Son. Yeah. So if you say that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that he was adopted or he was just called the Son of God, then is God really Father?
Yeah.
No, now you're in all sorts of pickles. Because then when Jesus says, well, hey, when you pray, say, Our Father, and you're like, well, actually, I can't because he's not really a father. You know? Oh, and then I can't really ask him as dear children ask their dear father, right? Because is he my father? That was what was so amazing about that prayer when Jesus gives it to the disciples. Is what he was teaching them there. God is your father, and what do fathers do? This is not the tyrannical, evil, you know, like you watched Little Mermaid, right?
Yeah.
So, like, what's the father's name?
Triton.
Yeah, like Triton, you know, in the sea, you know, and he's like kind of this mean guy. It turns out he's actually a pretty good father.
He's a Poseidon
sort of guy. Poseidon sort of guy, okay. Yeah, but he comes off as being like kind of terrifying and evil at the beginning, right? But then you learn that he's actually a tender father who cares about his child. Okay. Doesn't want her to get in trouble. All right, Romans 10. Who has that? Okay, 9 to 10.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay.
For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Yeah. So, what about confessing what is on your heart? What is Paul saying? Can you separate what's in your heart from what comes out of your mouth? Nope. Right? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, Jesus says. Out of the mouths of wicked people come all sorts of things, lies and whatever. Right? So what, this is another, get a little bit more Latin today. Orthodoxy we talked about, right? There's also, this pen is done, where's the garbage? Ah, so close. All right. Ortho, another word, we don't use this one as often. Orthopraxy, so you have orthodoxy. Ortho means right, so that word's the same, so they're both right. Doxy, or doxy, this is right glory or praise. Okay, so when you say, that means you praise and you confess the right name. Orthopraxy, you can see here, we get from this word, we get the word practice. Okay, so right practice. This is my point. Someone, if they say, oh, it doesn't matter what my church does, it's what I believe in my heart. What is St. Paul saying here? They can't be distinguished that way. They are bound together. What you do in worship, for example, in church, is a reflection of what you believe. So if you want to sing silly songs about Jesus, then what do you believe about Jesus?
He's silly.
That's right. Okay, if you want to say that Jesus is my best bud, I don't know, there's songs like that. Mm-hmm. I love Jesus with my whole heart and everything. It's all about you. Then what do you actually believe really matters?
You.
You, right. So this is very important. So diagnostically, you go into a church, there are always a little bit of exceptions to this, but for the most part, this is a pretty good evaluative tool. You go in and say, is the creed there? Is the prayer? Do they pray the Lord's Prayer? What do they say the Lord's body and blood is? You know, how do they worship? What songs do they sing? Do they sing words? They sing hymns that are based upon the text of the Scripture, that are poetry, reflective poetry on what God has actually said, or do they just say whatever they want to say? You know, and if they say whatever they want to say, then you're pretty sure that they're not orthodox either. They don't actually believe what God's word says. The two go together, and you've seen in the creed with this big super bulletin that we are printing off now. Isn't it super? I like it because I can't. One of the reasons I like printing the whole thing out is I can print this version of the creed that I prepared for you a few years ago, drew it from a couple different sources, where each line of the creed has a reference to the scripture that confesses that truth. Right? So, like, what were we talking about? I have a version on the website, Rick, that has the differences with the Apostles' Creed interleaved into it. So then the descendant into hell, which is not in the Nicene, it's on the website and it tells you what verses to go look at. Yeah, like 1 Peter. Or whatever. So anyway, but you notice also, like through the whole rest of the liturgy, this is the same in the hymnal. Like when we sing the Kyrie, why do we sing Kyrie eleison? Lord have mercy. Well, that's the word of blind Bartimaeus here in Mark 10, or of the 10 lepers. No. Or next week we'll hear the Canaanite woman. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. She's severely oppressed by a demon, right? Okay. So yeah, what you say with your mouth is going to necessarily be what's in your heart. This is really important because guess what else? What do we teach the children to say the words? What does God promise comes along with the words? Well, salvation, faith, right? So we teach our children to pray the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, to pray the Scriptures. You can pray the Psalms. Each week of our prayer guide, we say a verse. This week it's from 1 Corinthians 10. All drink from that same spiritual rock, and that spiritual rock that followed after them was, that rock was Christ, okay? So we pray that all week, not because by praying the words, God promises to grant faith to believe the words. So there the practice leads to the confession. So it does matter what we do in church. And it doesn't matter what kids do in church. There was a time, even in this congregation, not that long ago, before my time, where the children were ushered off to do things that were more appropriate for children, rather than teach them to do the things that are going to give them the faith to preserve them. And it's like, this doesn't make any sense. Why do you send the... What's more child-appropriate than praying with the whole communion of believers? But we get this idea that the kids have to understand what they're hearing in order to believe it, which is not what God's word says, right? As a matter of fact, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and we say, amen, despite the fact that, according to reason and senses, we have no idea how that's possible. We believe it despite our reason and sense, despite understanding. So the approach with children in church, it's kind of all, you can set the whole thing aside as soon as you start saying that, as soon as you recognize that what we receive in church is given to us by God's good and gracious gift, the faith to believe it is given to us, adults and children alike, and that it is what we need despite the fact that we don't even understand it. Okay? So, you know, think, holy baptism. How is it that Nicodemus, right? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again, right? He's trying to approach it like a child might. And Jesus says, this is how it works. Take it or leave it, but that's it. And he keeps saying it, and he believes it, right? So, all right. We got, three more verses. I'm going a couple of minutes, but I'm trying to keep it to 45. 1 Timothy 6. Who has that one?
1 Timothy 6:12.
Yep.
Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Mm-hmm. All right, so that last part especially, when do we make our good confession in the presence of many witnesses? What do you think?
Confirmation.
Okay, confirmation's an obvious place, right? And what do we do at confirmation? We say the same thing we said at our baptism, or was said for us at our baptism if we're a child, right? What are we confirming in confirmation? Rick, it wasn't that long ago for Rick that he was confirmed, right? He's saying, everything that God said about me at my baptism is true. I believe in God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe that this church is the true church. I believe, you know, that they confess what Jesus confesses, and that I desire the sacrament. And really, in a sense, every time you come to church, you make the good confession, right? You say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. You say, I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. You say, I believe. You say, Our Father. You say, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, right? You say that every week in the presence of many witnesses. Your confession, and even the way that you say it, who was here at Ash Wednesday? I know we got 2, 3. We're all at Ash Wednesday. I mean, we had a couple young men who like to speak a little bit louder than our congregation usually does. But notice what it does for the, yeah, I wouldn't even just shrug my shoulder. I mean, I'd nod my head, yes, that's what we should do, right? In the presence of many witnesses, they boldly confessed what they believed, right? Because they were saying it with their mouth. And they recognize, this is an interesting thing, that how you sing, how you speak has an effect upon your, even your character, your person, and your faith. So, I mean, why does Jesus say, make a loud shout unto the Lord, right? In the Psalms, what does it say? Sing unto the Lord with loud singing. Why is he so uptight about loud? Why does he want you to be loud? Amen, right? Why does he want you to respond? Because he knows that it does have a bearing upon how you believe it. So that Wednesday was, I know Rick heard this because I mentioned it at the board meeting, but it was kind of surreal. I'd given blood around noon, so I think I was down a pint, and that made me a little weird anyway. You know, caffeine had a superior effect on me that day afterwards, speaking of which. But also, I mean, it was very encouraging, I thought, for me, you know, and for this congregation to have young people, you know, and this is one of the reasons why we go to Higher Things. Because they're in the presence of 700-800 other youth of their age who believe, teach, confess the same thing, who have the same practice, They believe the same thing. And the encouragement that that brings, maybe only once a year, or if we go to a regional thing as well. I think it's invaluable, you know, to be gathered with the saints in a broad way like that with other youth. If we don't make this confession when we were baptized, when will we do it all on our own before many witnesses? That's confirmation, right? Yeah. So the first one is baptism or confirmation, certainly. And that's what Paul is getting at with Timothy. Because if you were an adult, you would say, I believe, and then they would say, be baptized. That's how they would work it. So, which comes first, faith or baptism? Wrong question. You ask wrong question. You ask law question, you get law answer, right? This is not a law question. This is gospel. What comes? Baptism and faith go together. Simple as that. Some say, I believe, and then they're baptized. What, you know, like the Ethiopian eunuch, what's to prevent me from being baptized, he says to Philip. Philip says, okay, let's do it. Others, like children, for example, they come and they want to be baptized, but they can't even say anything with their mouth. Do they have faith? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. They can't speak, right? Well, actually, we do know. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They're there. They're being baptized. They heard God's word. Now they receive God's word, and they receive faith. Whether if they didn't have faith before, no way of knowing. They have faith after. That's what the Spirit has promised. Okay? So it's all bound up together. Faith, baptism go together. Remember how it's said in Mark 16, believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. Don't believe, you'll be condemned, right? Notice don't believe doesn't even include baptism. Baptism goes with faith. All right. Hebrews 10, 23. Who is that one?
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
And he will do it. Yep. Why should we hold fast to our confession? What do you think? Hold fast to our confession, for he is faithful. What's the next verse? How's the next verse go?
And let us consider how to stir up one another.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, let's not talk about good works. Okay. That's getting off. That's another topic. Why do we want to? Why should we hold fast to our confession? What is promised for those who stick with Jesus? Yeah, eternal life. Exactly. Mm-hmm. All right, Revelation 3:5. So there was here an echo of what we heard from Matthew 10, right? That the Lord confesses our name before the Father. What will Jesus do for us if we conquer or overcome and confess faith in him until we die? What does it say? Clothed in white garments. Yeah. Now, I don't know if you caught this today. I really wanted to talk about it here in Bible class, just a minute. You notice what the very end of the Old Testament reading, what God did for Adam and Eve? Remember, they had sewed together fig leaves. What did he do for them?
He killed animals.
Yeah, there was a sacrifice of animals implied, and their skins were given as a covering. A covering for what?
Their sin.
For their shame, for their nakedness, for their guilt. Now, so what are we getting right away in Genesis 3? What is necessary for sin? That it be covered. Not just like covered as in like you pay it, you know, you put a forward money for somebody's debt, right? You cover their debt. Although that's true too. Jesus pays the penalty of our debt for sin. That is death. But the idea that we need to be clothed in something to cover us. Yeah. The picture. Yeah. So the picture here is that when the Father now looks upon Adam and Eve, what does he see? He sees a man and a woman who have been clothed with the sacrifice of animals, been clothed by a sacrifice. Someone, something, in this case, gave their life in order that God would not see them for who they were in sin, but for who they are in that sacrifice. Now, of course, this is it's an incomplete picture, right? Because ultimately, what is that pointing forward to? I mean, we also have the sacrifices in the temple where they're sprinkled with blood. So now we have sprinkled with blood, clothed with animal skins. Ultimately, it's getting exactly to this. Who are we clothed in? The sacrifice of Jesus. We're clothed in Christ. And those are white garments that are, as Revelation says, white garments that are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, which is, I know, that's not exactly the most clear statement, is it? Because blood doesn't usually make things clean or white, right? But there, what's the picture? The blood atones for sin. It covers for sin. You're covered in the blood of Christ, meaning your sin is hidden from God. He cannot see it for the sake of the body and blood of Christ that is on you and in you. He sees your sin no longer. It's been shrouded. It's put away from him. And so also, when you come before the Father on the last day, if you know, you who are clothed in Christ and confess his holy name, who does he see when he sees you? He sees his Son. Right? So your entry into the heavenly kingdom is on the basis of his Son. Because he sees in you his Son's death and resurrection for you. That's what he sees. Okay? So how can he deny you confess the Lord's name? How can he deny you entry into heaven, you who are in Christ Jesus? All right. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the beginning of the creed. That's what we're getting at here. And it's pretty important. We're going to talk quite a bit more about Catholic, I think, next time. And creedal stuff that way. All right. Let's say a quick prayer, if we could. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have promised that all who confess the name of your Son will be received into your eternal dwellings. We pray that you would grant us faith and steadfastness, that we would always confess the name of your Son, Jesus, in season and in out, and to not be deceived by the temptations of the world and our flesh, and especially the great deceiver, the devil, and that we would remain in you until our dying day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.